All right, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful to be together. We ask that your wonderful and rich spiritually enlightening blessing might rest upon us. Grant me the tongue of wisdom. Grant these folks the ears of wisdom, we pray, as we rest upon your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week, as about the Constitution of the Church, the logical rationale for the Constitution, the high points of the Constitution. And so, section one, you ever wonder why churches have constitutions? Well, we have confessions, but why do we need then a constitution as well? Well, confessions are general and universal statements of doctrinal belief. They speak of the unifying doctrine of the universal church. Constitutions, however, are local and specific statements of how that understanding of the Word of God contained in the confession is going to be practically implemented. That's the reason for a constitution like the one we've handed out to you. They speak of local corporate life in the church, and they apply the principles of the confession and especially its doctrine of the church to a specific situation, in this case, Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Owensboro. So let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about here to make this more clear to you. The confession speaks in chapter 26, 9 of the common suffrage of the church. Now, that language talks about how the church has to vote and give its consent to certain actions that are taken in the church. And it reads, "The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage." We've just chosen a deacon by the like suffrage in our vote for Roberto Soriano a couple months ago to become a deacon of the church. But there are many practical questions that arise about the issue of common suffrage that aren't actually addressed in the confession of the church. Is there a quorum for such meetings? I know oftentimes a quorum is required in other situations and organizations. Is there a quorum required for such meetings where a vote is going to be taking? Should votes be announced beforehand? If we're going to have a vote of the church, should we tell people beforehand, or should they just show up and find out about it that night? About what things should the church vote? Is it simply majority rule, or are higher percentages necessary in some cases? How should the vote be taken? By secret ballot, or in some other way? Raising hands? Saying aye or nay? Well, these are the kind of questions which a constitution addresses, the specifics, the application, the implementation of common suffrage. But I want to talk about some high points of the Constitution, which, while I wish they didn't, do distinguish Grace Reformed Baptist Church from other churches, and which, therefore, you need to know about before you become a member of the church. And you may have some inkling already, but there are some things that we believe and practice as a church that are sadly not commonly practiced today, and you need to know about those things. And the first one is the liability of church discipline. Sadly, a lot of churches do not practice church discipline. That raises really serious questions, because for the Reformers, church discipline was one of the major marks of the church. But we take this seriously as necessary to the life, purity, and witness of the church. It is done only after repeated attempts to call the person to repentance, Of course, you know, remember Matthew 18, take one or two with you. If they don't listen to you, tell it to the church. Titus 3:10, after first and second admonition. It's done only because of impenitence and a sin clearly identified by the Bible. So, in a sense, there's only one sin that can get you excommunicated, right? Impenitence and a sin that is clearly identified by the Bible. So it's not somebody's subjective feelings or extra-biblical standards that can get you put out of the church or excommunicated. That's what excommunicated means. It's only because of impenitence and a sin clearly identified by the Bible. This is something which must be done in a formal meeting of the church and by a vote of the church. Okay? That's clearly specified in our Constitution. And it's another application of what we were talking about, common suffrage. It may not be, to make this perfectly clear, enacted in a secret meeting or by the elders only or simply at their discretion. We would say, because of this requirement of the consent of the church, that we are elder-led as a church, but not elder-ruled. That's a distinction that isn't always understood and doesn't always need to be said, but a lot of people in reacting against the radical democratic congregationalism in a lot of Baptist churches have reacted against that and said, oh, we don't want that, we want to be elder-ruled. Well, and a lot of them, what they mean by that is perfectly fine. But the fact of the matter is that some people have overreacted, so that in some churches with a Baptistic type background in our day, the elders can excommunicate, the elders can appoint new officers, and all of that without a vote of the church. This is not historic Puritan congregationalism, and it's not historic Baptist practice, right? If you're wondering, boy, you guys excommunicating people all the time. No, actually, praise God, we haven't had to. We've done this only 3 times in 10 years. There was another person in recent months that are in the last year that we had to take off the church rolls, let me just put it that way, because they had ceased to confess Christ as their Savior and Lord, and they had openly renounced. So that kind of apostasy, we can simply take their names off the rolls and tell the church about it. But there have been only 3 cases of actual excommunication in the last 10 years, 2 men and 1 woman. All right, so liability of church discipline. Questions about this? Yes, Daniel?
Obviously, as a pastor and even as a church, we want to, our goal is always restoration. So in that most recent example you're talking about, where the person has basically walked away from the faith, mm-hmm. there's still a part of us, we want to restore them. We want to ask probing questions. Are you sure this is the path that you want to follow? So we're not excommunicating them as a church necessarily, but or it's not official church discipline, but there is a sense. So where do you draw that line where you say, okay, this isn't going to be church discipline, but we still are going to pursue you up to a certain extent?
Yeah, there's a lot of ifs, ands, and buts in this situation that you're describing. But fundamentally, if a person publicly and officially gives up their profession of faith and says, I'm no longer a Christian, there's not a need to put them out of the church because they put themselves out of the church. And what the church does is simply recognize that and remove them from the membership rolls of the church. Now, obviously, that's my understanding of what should be done in a case of apostasy, where there's open renunciation of the Lord. Obviously, somebody could use that to try to avoid excommunication. So there needs to be wisdom and good communication by the pastors with that person to make sure this is not some sort of facade that's going on that is going to just to evade church discipline, right? Yeah. Yes, Stady.
Have you had cases where people say, I've renounced the faith, I'm done, and then yet there is perhaps people who do that and yet it's not final apostasy, where they may seek to join the church again? What would be the process for readmitting them?
They'd have to, in that case, they'd have to come forward with a new profession of faith, and the church would have to regard it as credible and allow them back into the church. Would be a little more complicated because of the questions that would be raised about them. I thought you were going to ask, have I seen cases where people have used this in a duplicit or evasive way? Yes, I have, but not in this church.
Mm.
In previous churches. Yes, Darren?
Let's say you do have a member that's caught up in sin, and the example that's set forth in Matthew 18 has been followed by the church, mm-hmm. and you know, there's been no remorse, no repentance mm-hmm. shown by that individual. Mm-hmm. And I know situations vary, but what kind of time frame? The reason I ask this is because I've seen this played out in churches before, where things just drag on forever and ever. And sometimes it may be because of who the person is or who they're related to, or, you know, something along those lines. But, you know, once it's established that, you know, okay, we've followed the process, it's obvious this person mm-hmm. is not going to give up their sin. You know, what kind of time frame is then?
Well, look, that can depend on the situation. We had, in one of the situations I've been talking about, a situation which did not become clear for a number of months. So the person had been suspended, but in Matthew 18 it says, tell it to the church, and if they don't repent, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now what that means is that there's a period of time between telling it to the church and the church acting and they're being excommunicated. And there isn't a one-size-fits-all for that. Sometimes the person's repentance may be unclear, or they may be professing some measure of repentance and it's unclear. So it may take more time there. I think there may be occasions, and this seems to be the case in like 1 Corinthians 5, where a situation is so public and scandalous that the step-by-step provisions of Matthew 18, which seem to be made more for like a personal sin or a secret sin between two brothers, may not be appropriate. The church may need to act much more quickly, which is, I think, what Paul told the church in Corinth to do. He didn't say, now, I want you to take one or two persons, then I want you to tell it to the church. No, he said, you know, put this man out, because his sin was public and scandalous, and his impenitence was clear. So
it'd be fair to say, just to simplify, kind of on a case-by-case basis. But
yeah, you know. There just isn't one size fits right. all. And of course, the purpose of the initial step, which we call suspension, is to give the opportunity to repent. And in some cases, the person looks like they're repenting after that step is taken, but there may be other ways in which it looks like they're not repenting. And so it takes time to come to that conclusion, right? But you're right. I mean, things can't be allowed so to drag out what's that text in? Is it Ecclesiastes? Because judgment is not executed swiftly, the land is full of evil, or something like that. So there does need to be faithful and urgent dealing with things like this. Yeah. James?
Yeah, forgive me if you're going to go over this or if it's in our constitution, I'm unaware of it. What in our church, what is required to bring an either excommunicated or a suspended member back into good standing as far as an act of the church? Is there a vote that's taken, or is it up to the elders to make that determination?
No, there'd have to be a vote taken, because if there was a vote to suspend, there would have to be a vote to uplift the suspension, and same thing with excommunication. Daniel?
Perfect lead into my question. I was talking to Addie about this section, and the initial vote for church membership is 3/4. And when we got to that porch, and I asked Addie, I said, why do you think it's 3/4? And she said, for church unity. And I said, bingo. A simple majority isn't enough. You want most of the church to agree. But then it was interesting, a couple articles or sections later, you get to the restoration part. And in our constitution, when somebody's being restored, it only says a majority. And it seems like the opportunity for division would be far greater in a case of restoration. So why do we only require a majority at that point?
Because the requirement for church discipline is only a majority. To put a person out, you only need to bring someone in, 3/4 majority is required in the constitution. To put someone out, it's all the acts of church discipline are simply a majority of the church. The reason is 2 Corinthians 2:6, which speaks of the man who the Paul opposer that was put out of the church in Corinth, and it says he was put out by a majority. So in the cases of church discipline, it seems like it has to be a majority because the Bible's explicit there. In other cases, like the election of elders or like the bringing in of church membership, wisdom and prudence seems to indicate a higher percentage. So both are 3/4 in our Constitution. We do have some work to do in our Constitution because there are a couple of places where we need to specify what happens in terms of vote, and it's not actually specified. We've had it down on our elders' agenda to do some constitutional revisions to take care of those anomalies, all right? Okay, let me hasten on here. Thank you for those are good questions. Appreciate it. I want to talk about the responsibility of church attendance. So, the first one is, we do appreciate that you would let us know if you're gone. This is a letter that was written to the church some time ago. We still ask people to deal with it and to, yes, James? I don't think I have enough for every person. I have enough for every family. And it simply explains that, look, we're trying to be faithful pastors. And if you're gone because you're sick or some other reason, and we just ask, it's easy in our day of the internet and social media, just text us or let us know if you're not going to be here on a Sunday so we can... So we don't start worrying about you, and so we can pray for you if there's some issue that's keeping you from church, okay? So let us know if you're going to be gone. We're a family. If your kid doesn't show up for dinner, Darren, you want to know where she is, right? So that's the way pastors feel about church services. So it helps us to be faithful and consistent in our duty to shepherd you. So let us know. Attendance at morning and evening worship is required unless providentially hindered. Okay, that is our policy as a church. That's what the Constitution, at least in principle, requires. Even the fact that we have an evening worship service is becoming more rare in our day, and I want to talk about that a little bit. What are some providential hindrances? Well, we have a number of families in the church because of distance, coming all the way from Evansville or Madisonville, that we have negotiated this whole requirement with them because it's a providential hindrance. There's debilitation. We have a respected man of the church who long ago had an accident by which God used to convert him, but was really normally unable to make it to two services on a Lord's Day because of of the debilitation of his physical frame. So those are providential hindrances. We're willing to talk to people about that if it creates some problem with their attending morning and evening worship. Why is attendance at both services important? Just trying to be holier than thou? No, I don't think so. Let me give you some reasons for our having both a morning and an evening worship service and requiring attendance. Morning and evening worship assist in keeping the Lord's Day holy. I know it does help me that way, and I think it's something that helps other people as well. Joining a church also means commitment to what the church is called to do. The church cannot do, usually or wisely, all of what it's supposed to do in a single morning worship service. It simply cannot. Well, it can. I've been in services where they did that. They lasted 3 hours. No, I really have. Grace Family Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, pastored at that time by Vody Bochum. I was preaching there, and their morning, they only had one service. It lasted for 2.5 hours because they tried to do everything the church was supposed to do in that one service. Now, I'm not criticizing them, but to us it seems more wise to have a couple of services to accomplish all that the church is supposed to do. What are some of the things that make this necessary? Well, if you look at the key passages in the Bible, Acts, well, let's look at some of them. James, would you get me Acts 2:42? Darren, would you read for me 1 Timothy 2, just verse 8 to about verse 12, I think. And these are only two of many passages. You see I've down there 1 Corinthians 11:17 and following, and that is the passage about, Tara? You don't know what 1 Corinthians 11:17 and following is about? I'm sorry, I'm teasing you. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the command to practice the Lord's Supper. Tara, now you're going to hate me forever for doing that to you, aren't you? I'm sorry. I'm just picking on you, that's all. I pick on people I love. That's what happens. So we find evening service is necessary because of passages like Acts 2:42.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
Yeah, so there are four things mentioned that I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And that's what it actually reads here, to the prayers, plural. 1 Timothy 2:8 to 12, Darren.
I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet.
Right. Now, these passages tell us that the church is to supposed to practice the Lord's table. We don't believe that we should just let anybody and everybody come to the Lord's table. That's why we have an announcement in our bulletin about that. That's why we try to fence, as the old saying goes, fence the table. Look, folks, that's a lot easier to do in an evening service and a lot maybe less problematic and even offensive in our day and age. So we have the Lord's table in our evening worship service, and there's a good reason for it. We believe the church should have corporate prayer meetings, both in Acts 2, the prayers, plural, and 1 Timothy 2, the men. This is something more than the pastoral prayer on Sunday morning. This is a prayer meeting. Led by the men of the church. And that's what we do in our evening worship service. We don't do it on a Wednesday because if it's a meeting of the church, and it should be, we should try to get more than 10% of the church there. And you know how badly attended most Wednesday evening services are in our day. So, and it's more and more difficult in our day and age in the United States. We also use evening services for business meetings, for baptisms. Sometimes, so we have had a baptism in the morning, but normally they're in the evening. Missionary reports from missionaries of the church. More preaching, which is not a bad thing. So, look, when you join a church, you don't get to pick and choose among the duties that you're taking on when you join the church. You're supposed to be a part of the Lord's table. You're supposed to be a part of the corporate prayer meetings. You're supposed to be a part of everything the church is supposed to do. And so that's why we require attendance at morning and evening worship services. We want people to come to the ministries of the church, Sunday school, small groups. We encourage that. But for the requirement of church membership, the minimum requirement is attendance of morning and evening worship. These things are duties of the church corporately. And each of them require your commitment. Then there's the privilege of biblical worship. Why do we worship the way we do? We're aware that our worship service is somewhat different than other churches' worship service. We love it, we believe in it. But why do we do it? Well, because formal worship is supposed to be sacred. The reason we have a period of quiet preparation before our worship in the morning is because the place of the church's meeting is blessed with God's special presence. God is in the church in a way that is no place else in the world. And this is the teaching of the Bible. I don't have time to turn you to all these passages, but where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5, when you are gathered together and the power of Christ is there. 1 Timothy 3, which speaks of the church as the house of God and the church of the living God. Nothing else in the world is the house of God. Only the church. So, and the church is sacred, and therefore, we try to conduct ourselves in a way that speaks to that. The church is regulated. It's ordered by God's holy word. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:23 condemns what is sometimes translated as will worship, and that is a reference to worshiping according to our own wills and minds and regulations rather than according to God's way. The church is to be ordered by God's holy word. There's a phrase that you'll hear about this. It's called the regulative principle of worship or the church. We believe in the regulative principle that all the parts of worship must be appointed by God and nothing may be brought into worship as a part of worship that's not appointed by God. The circumstances we can arrange according to what is wise and prudent, but the parts of worship, no. They are regulated by God. And worship is dialogical. Now, this may, for some people, be a little bit uncomfortable. But in worship, and this is old and established biblical reformed doctrine, in worship, God draws near to us, and we draw near to God. And therefore, the Bible speaks of people saying amen in worship. It speaks of people responding. Worship is participation, not spectation. We are participants in worship, not spectators. That's why we have the practice of responding to the preaching of reading of God's word by saying, thanks be to God. That's why we respond to the public prayers and other things by saying amen. Because worship is not something that is for spectators is for participants. We are supposed to draw near to God. Worship is a dialogue, and there's no dialogue if you never say anything. Parents know how difficult it is when they come to you and they've got a problem, they want to talk to you, and dad or mom's in your room, right, my kids, and they're trying to talk to you and you won't say anything. Is that a dialogue? No, it's not a dialogue. In order to worship God, we have to say something back. And that's the fundamental principle. Why we believe in saying the amen, why we say thanks be to God, all of those things like that in which we respond. Why we sing, why we believe in singing loudly and well and strongly to God. Because it is participation in worship that God wants. There is a dialogue. And that involves all those things. Okay, now I have been told, and I agree with it, there are a number of miscellanea that I should tell you about, and I've got about 11 minutes to do that. No, 16, well, I guess I got more than that. 16 minutes. Joining a church means committing yourself to serve in the church in some way. All are called to serve and have a function in the body of Christ. Everybody is a part of the body. And therefore, as a part of the body, everybody needs to function and have a sense of their being called to serve some function in the body of Christ. And we want you to encourage each of you to think how God may be calling you to serve the church as you join it. So this also means that if there's going to be a vote of the church that you know is coming up, make sure you talk to an elder ahead of time if you have any concerns about it. Don't say, I'm not voting for that, and never say anything to anybody about it. Show up at the meeting, vote no. Well, look, that's not how we want you to act. We want to know if there's some problem that maybe we don't know about that's going to make you oppose something that's being recommended by the elders to the church. So whether it's somebody joining the church or whether it's a problem with regard to church discipline or whether it's something else you know the church is going to be voting about, yes, we believe in common suffrage. That means fundamentally that in some sense you have a right to vote no, but that right to vote no doesn't exempt you from every other responsibility in the Bible, does it? It doesn't, and it doesn't say that you can vote no if God says you should vote yes. Right? So you need to talk to people. You need to know that our church has a vision, and that vision includes things like planting churches, training Christians for ministry through CBTS. CBTS is a major ministry of the church, and supporting world missions. We do support several missionaries, but we do have our own missionary. We adopted an orphan missionary about a year ago. Michael Riffle, who is doing wonderful work for God in near Cartagena. That's where the mission trip that you've heard about is going, to do a VBS for them. We are his home church now because his first home church deserted him, basically. And he's come to more and more Reformed Baptist convictions, and his home church came to less and less Reformed Baptist convictions. And therefore, he approached us a couple of years ago and asked us if we would become his home church. So Michael is the missionary we support most heavily. Just to say a little bit, there's a church there. And the name of the church is El Nido de Gracia. Anybody know what that means? Anybody have enough Spanish to know what that means? What's that?
Child of grace. What was the first part of that?
El Nido.
Oh.
It's called the Nest of Grace.
Okay, nest of grace.
The Nest of Grace. And it's a little bit of a joke because the campus there was an old chicken farm. But they also have two orphan homes there for orphan boys that they try to bring up and educate. They also are the host for the affiliate of CBTS to train men for the ministry in the Cartagena area of Colombia. And he has a wonderful campus of a number of homes, of cabins and stuff that they've built there. Some of you are going, Addie, and some others will see how wonderful those little places are, and the eating area in between. They can host about 48 people in those cabins, if I remember the figure correctly. We believe in interchurch fellowship. We are an associational church, and right now our formal association is with MARBAC, which stands for the Mid-America Reformed Baptist Association of Churches. And we believe also in fellowshipping with other local churches to the degree of unity that we have with them in the truth by that standard. Here's something for you ladies. Our nursery policy. Nursery in our church is a women's ministry. It is. Long ago we made that decision. Why don't you have men serve in the nursery? Well, here's the reason. We live in a day and age, sadly enough, of all sorts of sexual abuse. And by not having men serve in the nursery, we eliminate 90 to 95% of the possibility of that. That's it. And besides, the Bible does, I think, make dealing with children a particular part of a woman's responsibility. We have our policies posted and available, so we want you to help with the nursery ministry if you're joining the church as a woman. Our policy is that children up to age four, until they turn four, can be in the nursery. We do make available all the courses that are taught at CBTS, both live and online. You can audit them free. There's a small charge if you're not a member of the church, but the auditing is free to members in person and online. In fact, if someone wants to become a formal student, they only have to pay the semester fee and not the tuition to come to the seminary to attend its classes. Tithes and offerings, let me say something about that. We take an offering. I know a lot of churches just have a collection box and some back. Well, we take an offering because we believe the Bible teaches that giving is a part of worship, a part of the formal worship of God. So taking an offering is part of worship. Financially supporting the church is a duty of all. We think that the tithe is a guide, a biblical guide for giving in the Bible. I'm going to give you a chance to ask some questions if I have time, but I want to make sure I get through all of this. The Bible speaks of one anothering in a few places. That is to say, all the responsibilities we have to one another. What are they? Well, let's see. If I have rightly summarized these texts, they tell us that we must love one another, greet one another, be clothed with humility towards one another, serve one another, be hospitable, confess your sins to one another, pray to one another, not to one another, but pray with one another, not to complain about one another, do not speak against one another, encourage, stimulate to good works, seek good for, live in peace with, build up, comfort, admonish, bear with, do not lie to, regard as important, be subject to, speaking in song to, be kind to, speak truth to, showing tolerance for, have the same care for, wait for, accept, be of the same mind, build up, do not judge, be devoted to, give preference to. that's simply a summary of what those texts say. You need to live in close fellowship. If you're going to do all those things, you need to live in close fellowship with the church to do them. All these things assume a living, close fellowship in a local church. All right, well, I do have some time here. Questions and comments at this point? Well, okay. Nobody's raising any questions, and I kind of I thought I would have to answer some questions.
Okay,
all right, Darren, go ahead.
In the Constitution here in okay, Article 5, back to church membership, Article 5, and be Section 4, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
It would probably fall under this. But is if you have a candidate for membership and they are still a member in good standing of another church of mm-hmm. somewhat like Faith and Order,
mm-hmm.
do you require... Excuse me, do you require any kind of letter from that church, you know, some kind of letter of reference from that church regarding that member?
Let me put it this way. We would ask for such a letter out of respect for that church. Do we require it as a condition of church membership? No, but we would ask for such a letter.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's my question.
Yeah.
Okay, to the dialogue and the First Timothy that he read. In our old church, if we were in the sanctuary, the women were encouraged not to speak up.
Yeah.
They weren't supposed to be heard at all.
Yeah.
So I have an issue just personally with
mm-hmm.
the repeating back, the responding that happens in service here.
Mm-hmm.
What's the difference?
Sure. Yeah, that's a great question. You've noticed that in terms of leadership in the church, we're very man-led. And that's what we believe in because that's what the Bible teaches. So someone leads in prayer in the evening, it's a man. That's our policy and our practice, and we think it's based on 1 Timothy 2:8 pretty clearly. However, this is a couple of distinctions that need to be made here. One is that we make a clear distinction between meetings of the church and ministries of the church. This class is not a meeting of the church, it's a ministry of the church. The Sunday school hour is a ministry of the church. Small group on Wednesday evenings is a ministry of the church. Not a meeting of the church. Why do we make that distinction? Because you heard me mention the regulative principle. We think the regulative principle and the commands of like 1 Corinthians 14 about women, 1 Timothy 2, are referring to meetings of the church. They're not referring to everywhere always. They can't be. That's ridiculous. But they are referring to meetings of the church. And in fact, Paul makes that really clear in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says that women are to speak in the church, in the church, in the church. So that's the first distinction. We make a very important distinction between what is church and what is not. It isn't really a matter of where it is. It's a matter of whether this is a formal meeting of the church or not. The second thing is there are things that the whole church is called on to do. This whole matter of dialogical worship is something the whole church is called on to do. All the churches to sing, and all the churches to say the amen. And therefore, if the whole church is called on to say something, then women are called on to do it. All right. Now, that means that this whole matter of women not speaking is a matter of leadership. So in our evening prayer, we will take prayer requests from women because we don't think that's leading. We think it's a prayer request. So am I answering your question here?
Yeah.
So those are the distinctions of which we live with. The distinction between what is church and what is not. In 1 Corinthians 4:14 and 1 Timothy 2:8 refer to church and not outside of church. And then the distinction between leadership in the church, which is restricted to men, and the things like asking for prayer for something, which is not an act of leadership, it's a prayer request, right? Okay, well, I'm going to let you out a couple minutes early. And before I do that, though, I really do hope that in the days to come, we have testimonies from many of you. Some of you need to be baptized if God has done a work in your life. Others of you need to be a formal part of the church. As we've seen in this class, God teaches in His Word the necessity of formal membership in the church. And we would be delighted to receive such testimonies in the days ahead. So let me just say that nothing will make our hearts gladder than to see such testimonies coming from many of you to be joined to the church. Yes, Daniel?
Imagine some of us are going to have questions that come up after today. What's the best way to communicate questions to you or to other elders?
Sure. The church membership process involves an interview with the elders. If you have a question you really need to have answered before you apply, then, you know, call us or write us or email us or text us. All of that's fine. Some questions can be dealt with in that interview. And I might be best dealt with there. Okay? All right, thank you very much.